As we've been making our way through Daniel, we now come to the very famous account of Daniel in the lion's den. When we talk about how little people know about the Bible in society, I think one of the things that kind of stuns you, I mean, even when we go into Good News Club and we speak with little people there and we say, do you know about Noah? And some of them don't. And do you know about Daniel in the lion's den? And some of them don't. And it's just, it's almost astounding when you hear that, right? Because you think everybody knows Daniel in the lion's den, and I suspect out of here. We've heard it many times, and of course, even in our culture, to be delivered from the lion's den, we know where that comes from. And so today we're going to look at Daniel in the lion's den and how it shows to us Christ and how it shows to us his plans in history and how it shows to us his call to us as a people of God who reflect who he is. I'm going this morning to begin by just reading through Daniel 6. And so if you would follow along in your hearts and as you are reading it there in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king, and they spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Yet because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word. Well, we'll start with the first word, or the first one of the first three words there. It pleased Darius. When you read commentaries and you read history, ancient histories on this, one of the questions that comes up is, who is Darius? And I don't know that I have enough to define it. I'm not the kind of person who can make that kind of a good decision for you in evaluating those things. That's not really my training. But I'll just give you that there are some people who think that Darius is older than Cyrus, that he's Cyrus's father-in-law, say. There are some people who think that Darius is Cyrus, although the last verse that we just read, where Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, seems to indicate that they're two different people, with Darius being a Mede at the end of chapter 5. But of course, historians have lots of ways of doing those things. And then some people thinking that Darius is younger or junior or subordinate to Cyrus, which is probably the most common view. And the only reason I mention that is because what happens is people who don't believe the Bible typically use those historical, oftentimes use a historical line of reasoning to say this is why you shouldn't believe the Bible. Or this is why this book of Daniel is not that big a deal, because it really wasn't written during the time of Darius. It was written many hundreds of years later, so it's really not very prophetic. I just want to point out here to you that I don't think there's nearly enough certainty in that history to say the Bible's not true based on that history. Okay, so I'll just say that right from the front, hopefully as being helpful to you as you hear those kind of discussions when somebody says, yeah, this ancient history is so certain we know that the Bible is wrong or that kind of thing. But now, that having been said, let's plunge into Daniel here. And I've arranged it for you in an outline. Did y'all get an outline? You did not get an outline. Well, all right. So I'll rats. Sorry about that. Okay. Well, I have arranged it in an outline. And so if you have a pen and you'd like to take a note here. Yes, I have at least given you the broad bones of it. And that's in the title. All right. So we're going to look at Daniel, who is the righteous one. That's point number one. Daniel, who is falsely condemned, that's point number two, and Daniel, who is delivered by God. And then the last point, we're going to expand on that, God, who is the living God. We'll look at that just a little bit as the fourth point. Okay, so the first one, Daniel's without fault. The government there, it shows that they are arranged as 120 satraps. That's the version that I read from anyway. You might have some kind of person who you know is a political authority person in your translation is a little different. But 120 of them over the kingdom. And then over that, three men. And then the king thinks it's a good idea to promote Daniel to be the one who is over those people. And the reason that Daniel is so good, and the reason these people have been set in place, it says there, is so the king would suffer no loss, right? So what's the king expecting out of the country? He expects you all to pay taxes. So everybody should pay taxes, and it's these guys' job to make sure the taxes get paid. And then once the taxes are all collected, the king has to spend part of them, and these guys are probably part of who spends those taxes, and he has to make sure that, and those men all have to make sure that that money's being spent wisely, and that whatever's left over between what's taken in and what has to be spent wisely ends up in the king's coffers, right? And there's two, of course, possible and obvious, I think, ways in which this could get sidetracked. One is that these satraps or the people who are even below them are thieves, right? And so they collect on behalf of the king, but they keep the money themselves. Or they are neglectful, right? That they just don't pay enough attention to the job to collect as they ought to. They don't pay enough attention to the people under them or next to them or whatever to make sure the money's spent wisely. But anyway, that's kind of the job that these people all have, and that's the job that Daniel has. And it says here in the text that with respect to that calling, he has no fault. He is not neglectful, and he's not a thief. He's not fraudulent, all those kinds of things. So, the verses 1 through 4 make a big point of that. Now, the others, on the other hand, so now that Daniel gets, looks like he's going to be promoted, however, that moves us into verses 5 through 15, where Daniel is condemned falsely. At this point, it doesn't say exactly what these other guys are worried about. Okay, so remember, Daniel's one of three men. So maybe the other two guys, maybe they are a little, sketchy as far as to how they've been doing these things, right? And so now if Daniel comes and he's over those two guys, he's going to start asking for reports going down the line. He's going to find out that these guys haven't been honest, or they haven't been as industrious as they ought to be, and they see the writings on the wall there, right? Or maybe they're just covetous, right? Probably most likely, hey, we're the one of the top three. Why this guy? Why not me? And the easiest way to do that is to get rid of him, right? So that's what they're going to do. Now, how are they going to do that? If you look at verse 5, this gives their plan. They said, we're not going to find a charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God, right? So Daniel is a follower of the true God, and as a follower of the true God, he follows the laws of the true God. And did you see what they're saying there? We're the government, and what we need to do is create another law. And when we create another law, what kind of law do we have to create? We have to create one that contradicts Daniel's piety. We have to create a law that contradicts what God wants from Daniel, right? And so how do you do that? How are laws made up, right, by people who get these kind of things? Well, you see a couple of options here. One is tradition. They pick on this thing called the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? And so the law of the Medes and the Persians, Darius is in that culture, and in the law of the Medes and the Persians, the king makes certain laws, and he defines those as laws of the Medes and the Persians, and they can't be changed. Okay, so they pick up this tradition as a way of coming to a law which will contradict God's law, or put it another way, they make one up, right? So another way that they do that is they come to the king there. You see in verse 7, it says that the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, counselors, advisors, consulted together, and then they thronged toward the king, right? And they said, all of your governors, which that was kind of the title that in my version that Daniel has, and all the satraps below him, and these administrators and counselors and all these guys, we've all got together and we have a great idea for a law, right? Now, what's that? That's like the vote of the majority, right? So the majority, or this, at least the vote of a large number of people. Now, if a large number of people makes a law, is that necessarily a good law? Is that necessarily a righteous law? No, but that's what they've done. If tradition makes a law, is that necessarily a righteous law or necessarily a good law? No, right? So those aren't good, sound ways to make your laws, ultimately. Another way they do it is if you look in verse 13, notice how they refer to Daniel there. They answered and they say before the king, Daniel, this is after Daniel has prayed, that Daniel who's one of the captives from Judah. All right, so what are they saying there? This is just plain old bigotry, right? It seems like they can exclude themselves from that. They seem like they can say, maybe something like this, we're all Persians and Medes, right? And we know how things ought to be operated in this country. Or at least they can say maybe something like this, we're at least not, we may be captives from Egypt who are running the country, or captives from India who are running the country, but we're not captives from Judah. I mean, at least at some level they're saying, this guy is inferior because he's a captive from Judah. That's just plain old raw, I'll use this word, bigotry, because I think this will be helpful to us. Right? Today, oftentimes that word gets aimed at you as God's people. You are considered bigots. Now, when somebody uses that word, what's the definition of a bigot? Let's think about that for just a second, okay? When someone says to you, you're a bigot, what they're saying at its most fundamental level is you've come to a conclusion and you haven't thought it through, right? You don't have a rational basis for your conclusion, and that's what a bigot is. Now, oftentimes we use that in the context of races or cultures, right, where somebody is a bigot because they downplay someone's culture or they downplay someone on the basis of their race, right? And we all understand that downplaying someone on the basis of their race is a very bad argument, it's a hateful argument, and it ought not to be done. And the title, if someone does that, the title of bigot is fine and good, right? Here, what these guys have done is they have said, rather than sticking with what is the issue, is, well, Daniel's honest and Daniel's industrious, and therefore the king isn't suffering any loss. That's the issue, right? And Daniel has been righteous about that. But rather than that, they've circumvented it and they've said, you know those Judeans. This guy, he is one of those Judeans, and he is a captive from there, and therefore, whatever he must be doing is going to be bad for the king, right? That's the follow-on of the argument. That's pretty classic bigotry. Now, what we want to do, now, when, just a pastoral parenthesis here for a second, when that term gets, pointed towards you, when somebody starts calling you a bigot, what you want to do is you want to say, okay, can we have a discussion about the issues? Now, one of two things is going to happen there. The other person's going to show they're a bigot. No, I'm really not interested in having a discussion about the issues. I just want to call you names to make your positions look bad. Okay, at that point, you can kind of do what Jesus does, right? We were looking at this in Mark 11, I think, this past week, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to him and they say, we want to know on what authority you're doing this. And Jesus looks at them, and he says, basically, I'm not going to answer your question. Now, why does he do that? Because he knows they're really not looking for an answer. He understands that in their thought process, he does that by pointing this question at them. He says, okay, tell me about John. Was his authority from God or from men? And so they begin to rationalize. Well, if we say it's God, that's going to be bad for us. If we say it's from men, that's going to be bad for us. What's Jesus pointing out? He's pointing out you don't really want to know the truth. You've just come here calling names, right? So when you get called names like that, when the discussion goes that route, try maybe once or twice, hey, can we talk about the issues? If they want to talk about the issues, great. If they don't want to talk about the issues, probably not going to do you a whole lot of good. Try more than once or twice, right? And that's biblical, I think. Okay, so that's with respect to prejudice or bigotry. That's how laws get made, right? So far we've looked at tradition one way, the majority another way, bigotry another way, and then another is just a raw appeal to power, right? Or a raw appeal to a person's vanity, maybe might be another way to say it. If you look in verse 13, when they charge Daniel, they answer and they say before the king, this Daniel, who's one of the captives of Judah, he doesn't show due regard for you, king. Now, what ought the king to say? Like, if somebody comes to the king and says, hey, this guy's violated a law, what should they say? King, he hasn't shown due regard for justice.
or he hasn't shown due regard for mercy. He hasn't shown some due regard for that kind of principle. But what do they say? King, you are the one who provides for all of Persia. You are the one who ought to be petitioned if anybody wants anything. You're the one who is the spiritual power for our entire nation. You're the one who's going to protect us. And you are the one if... May... I guess you can't really say God help us in that situation. But if they cross you, King, right? What they're saying is, that, King, you are the one who ought to be regarded as God, and this man hasn't done it. So those are some of the ways in which you see Daniel's condemnation coming out. And they're all bad ways to generate a law, right? And therefore, what kind of condemnation is Daniel under? He's under a false one. He's not under condemnation, really. He's been falsely accused by these people. Well, after that false accusing, Daniel is delivered. And he's delivered in verses 16 through 23 as he is placed into the lion's den. Okay. Now, when he's placed into the lion's den, he's not dead yet, but he's as good as, right? And as he goes into the lion's den, what do they do to keep him from getting out? They roll a stone in front of the entrance where Daniel went in. And what do they do to make sure that nobody sneaks? See, Daniel, if he's like one of the three highest guys, right? Maybe he's got some helpers over here, and that when all those guys leave, they're all going to roll the stone away and Daniel can run out and be saved from the lions, right? So what do? They put seals. They put the king's seal and they put seven other ruler's seals on that stone to make sure that Daniel doesn't get out. Now, why does the Bible record that for you? Because Daniel escaped from the lion's den. And what is unbelief going to say? Well, you know, those lions, they were kind of old and toothless. Or... That Daniel, it was kind of like the zoo, and he probably was a good wall jumper at 80 by now, probably, right? And he jumped the wall and escaped, or his friends let him out, or something like that, right? These kinds of things are recorded for you so that you will know that Daniel is sealed in there with hungry lions. Now, why do you need to know that? Why is that so important? Because how is Daniel delivered from those lions? He's delivered by God. He's delivered miraculously. Hungry lions do not do what they normally do in this situation. And the only explanation for that is Daniel's explanation, which is an angel came and he shut their mouths. This is a miracle. In fact, most likely the last miracle in the Bible historically that we have, right? That God does in history for us until we come to the New Testament times. And so here's Daniel in this miraculous delivery as he is delivered from the lion's mouth. And so, after the next day, the king asks the question of the entire story here at verse 20, the last question, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? Has God done that? Has God able to deliver you from death? And Daniel's answer is yes, he has. And so Daniel is delivered, and the king is rejoicing over that. You'll remember the king was in this situation. I mean, the king also testifies to Daniel's innocence because all these guys came and they charged him with this false charge, and you could see the king agonizing over this. He knows Daniel is innocent, and yet he thinks he still has to act in accordance with this law of the Medes and the Persians, and he's trying to find some way in which he will not have to condemn an innocent man. But eventually, his counselors prevail upon him, and that's what got him in that situation. But now the king is excited that Daniel has been delivered, and so Daniel says to the king the reason why he was delivered. And he says there in verse 22, "My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me." Why didn't the lions hurt Daniel? Why didn't they hurt Daniel? Daniel says, this is why not, because I was found innocent before you, king, and I was innocent before God. Or it says here in the exact words of my verse, innocent before God and you, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So God also testifies that Daniel did no wrong in this situation. So you have Daniel's testimony, you have God's testimony, you have even the men who charged him, their testimony, because they had to make something up in illegitimate ways in order to charge him and put him crossways with his piety. And then lastly, okay, so if you were looking at, if you went back to the bulletin, hopefully we made a good point that Daniel is a righteous person, and also that Daniel has been falsely condemned, and now we're in the middle of Daniel being delivered by God. Daniel being delivered by God, first of all, he's been delivered from the lions, right? Next, who does he, okay, so now if Daniel comes up from the lions, what's his expectation at this point? There's 125 people that really don't like me. And what are they going to be doing for the next 5 weeks? They're going to be scheming about how they're going to get me some other way. Now, is that what happens? No, because what happens to those guys as soon as Daniel is pulled out of the lion's den? They all suffer the fate righteously, justly, you could say. They get what they unjustly wanted for Daniel. And they are cast into the lion's den. And so Daniel not only is delivered from death, but he's also delivered from the presence of his enemies. They will not afflict him ever again. And then the third thing, the last thing it says here in the text, is in verse 28. We'll say it this way. In verse 28, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. So when he was pulled out of the lion's den, the king didn't hold any of those things against him. He is now exalted throughout the entire country. Okay, that's his deliverance from death, his deliverance from his enemies, his deliverance unto success. Okay, now by now, as New Testament Christians, you can see a lot of similarities to another story in the Scriptures, can't you? And it's very clear to us now because it's been revealed to us now. It wasn't revealed to us in Daniel's day, but it is revealed to us now that there is a greater one than Daniel who looks very much like this, who is utterly and completely without charge, who was falsely condemned. And he was falsely condemned in a situation where the ruler knew he wasn't condemned and tried at least once to have that one greater than Daniel released because he knew that he was not guilty. And that same one who was greater than Daniel was placed into a grave, and so that you know that he was dead, right? You have several witnesses, and then that grave had a stone rolled over it, and it was sealed. And what happened in that situation with that one greater than Daniel? He rose from the dead, and he is alive now. And so what Daniel chapter 6 is telling all of us now that Jesus has come, as you look back at it, that there is one who is greater than Daniel that Daniel was pointing forward to. And this one that Daniel is pointing forward to has been rescued from death. And he's been rescued from his enemies. And he's been rescued to success. But he's not been rescued to success in the kingdoms of this world. Now, when you have a type, that's one of the things you call Daniel here. When you have something that points forward to Jesus like this, it isn't exactly the same in a one-for-one correspondence. So if you go back and you look at Daniel and his life, he is a type of Jesus Christ, but in some ways he fails, and that is his success is within the earthly kingdoms. Now, when the king here at the end says that God ought to be praised. Why does he say God ought to be praised? In the middle of verse 26, toward the end of verse 26, it says, because God's kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. Daniel was elevated in a kingdom that's going to pass away. We know that from the rest of Daniel. Jesus has been elevated in a kingdom that will endure forever. Jesus has been given that kingdom. And here, where God got involved in Daniel's life and rescued Daniel, the Father was involved in Jesus' life and rescued Jesus, but when he rescued Jesus, who else did he rescue? He rescued us. So Jesus is better than Daniel in that when he died, and he didn't just get close to death like Daniel did, he completely experienced all that death is in the wrath of God and in the cessation of his body. And as he experienced all of that, he did that for you. And therefore, God's wrath is exhausted with respect to you, completely and utterly. And Daniel is reminding you of that. And then, after that, to prove that Jesus was a righteous one, fully and completely, he was raised from the dead. And Daniel chapter 6 is showing you that as Daniel is lifted up out of that lion's den this day. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that as you hear those things and see those things, you'll be reminded of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who was innocent, the one who was condemned unrighteously, the one who was delivered from death and his enemies unto success. And then as one last point here, let's look at what King Darius wrote at the end, where it says, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and the languages that dwell in all the earth. That's important. Here in Persia, or what we would call Iran at the time, Iran is taking charge of things that we would call Iran, but all the way from there, all the way down to Egypt, right? So all these peoples and nations, does King Darius say, well, you know what? This really isn't applicable to those people in Egypt. It's really not applicable to those people over there in Babylon. No, it's applicable to everybody throughout the world. And hear this same message of a God rescuing Daniel, and therefore of Jesus' rescue as our people, Jesus' deliverance from death as our God is also ours. In verse 25, this message is appropriate to all people because you can see the two destinies, right? There's the destiny of those who hate Daniel and the destiny of Daniel himself. And which side do you want to be on? That's why it's applicable. It's applicable because you want the destiny associated with Daniel. And therefore, what ought you to do? Well, it says God ought to be feared. He makes a decree to all these men. And what's the decree? That in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why is that? Because he's the living God. And if he's the living God, what can he do? He can execute justice. Now, oftentimes I have to talk about fear, so let me just talk about that just a little bit here again. All of us have an inner life where we have impulses that we know that we think we would enjoy, right? So we have impulses where we would love honor, right? And we think if you go down a certain path, you get honor. But we also have counterweight impulses that tell us, well, you can't just keep going down that path, right? If you take that to an extreme, you're going to start doing some things that are hateful, right? So if you want honor, it's good. If you're going to kill people falsely for that honor, that's not good, right? And that's what these guys did. Now, one of the things that tells you, don't go kill people by trumping up charges against them is the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord tells you what happens to those kind of people, right? It's this thing in your mind saying you're taking this desire too far. And that's what King Darius is telling us. Let me give you an example of that more clearly, hopefully maybe than just my little illustration here. It's clear because it's from the Scriptures. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Go to Proverbs 16 and look at verse 2, first of all. All right. So as you're evaluating these things where you say, hey, it looks like it'd be good to go down this path, but something else is telling you, no, wait, it might be better to go down another path, even if it somewhat frustrates your first path. Here in Proverbs 16:2, it says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. So be careful of that, but also insert this when you're evaluating what you're going to do. The Lord weighs the spirits, right? So yeah, you're evaluating whether this is right or wrong, but what else is going on in your life? God is evaluating it too. And so keep that in mind as you do that. Then as you're in Proverbs 16, just drop down to verse 4. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of doom. And you see that again from Daniel at the end, where why were all those people executed in that situation? God has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Should the writer of Proverbs written that? I just ask you. Right? What kind of motivation is that, friend? You have to say it's motivation by fear. I mean, there might be some other things tied up in that. It might be a certain amount of comfort knowing that your enemies won't afflict you anymore if God has done that. But it seems like part of that is to say, look, if God is sovereign over the wicked and he has made them for that day, one of the things you want to make sure that you're going to get squared away with God as you are here is you don't want to find yourself there. And to do something about it and to go explore things along that. What is that? That's fear, but it's driving you in a good way, in a good direction to find a solution for that. Then as I continue on in Proverbs 16, look at verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, they won't go unpunished. These are the most powerful men in all of Persia. And what happens to them? They join forces in opposition to God by taking laws that are not God's and holding Daniel up against them as contrary. And what happens to them? They did not go unpunished. And then lastly there, look at the last half of verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, people depart from evil, right? So what Darius is doing is he's saying, this is the God, he is living, he's alive, he gets involved in people's lives, and you should fear him. And what Darius is trying to do for his people is do them some good. He's saying, if you fear the living God, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen is the last half of Proverbs 16, people are going to depart from evil. And that's what he wants. Now, we as God's people, we as Christians know that the first thing you have to get set in your life is, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to have my sins covered by Jesus. If I have my sins covered by Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is going to come to me and I'm going to walk with him. Or I'll say it this way, that I have a right to the Holy Spirit to have him walk with me. And if I have a right to the Holy Spirit, then I have a right to the heart of Jesus Christ. And if I have a right to the heart of Jesus Christ, then I have a right to fear right things. And if I have the right to fear right things because Jesus has died for me and the Spirit is bringing that to me, then what's that going to help me do? It's going to help me depart from evil. But if you take away all that first part, you say, well, I'm just going to depart from evil on myself, by myself, without Jesus' help, without God's help. The Bible says that's not a very safe or good route to take. All right. And then in verses 26 and 27, I'm going to go back now to Daniel chapter 6. Oops, I lost my Daniel chapter 6. Here he is. And Daniel chapter 6, it says here, now look at this, it says God ought to be feared, and it gives some reasons why. Okay, and I've already mentioned one, he's the living God, and he is steadfast forever. That means his justice is going to be his justice forever. Why else? Because his kingdom is not going to be destroyed. Because his dominion is going to endure. Why else should he be feared? Because he delivers and he rescues. And he does it with signs and wonders. And he does it in signs and wonders to catch your attention so you will believe upon him. And he has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And therefore, he is... So you see there, he ought to be feared. Why? And it shows you right here. Now think about that in light of what we looked at earlier in the worship service in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, what does it say? You ought not to worship God with stones and iron and gold. Why shouldn't you do that? There's a reason why, right? There's the reason why is because God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the world by righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's the reason. Now, right? And so what ought that to do? That ought to cause you to say, okay, I'm going to fear worshiping that which is dead, and I'm going to worship that which is right. And then you are proven, that's proven by this miracle, the assurance of raising him from the dead. Just like Daniel's miracle was, he was delivered from the lion's den. So I hope this is a blessing to you in seeing Jesus again and seeing how we ought to walk as God's people in light of that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us again of Jesus' sinlessness. We thank you for again reminding us of Jesus being condemned, but falsely and hatefully. We thank you that you remind us again of his burial and that he rose again and conquered death. And he has conquered his enemies, and he has won for us a kingdom forever of which he is even now above all things for the church and her good and his glory and the glory of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Forever. We pray that you would bless us to treasure these things in our hearts, and that as we would do that, we would also fear you and depart from evil. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn